Hello, and welcome to the sermon podcast from Logos Community Church.
Good morning. Come on, let's try that again now. Good morning. That's what I'm talking about. First of all, I just want to say thanks to our worship team. I love their heart. I love the time and the dedication that they put in, not so that they could come up here and make a big name of themselves as they perform for you, but so that they could come and be used of God to usher us into His presence, so that we could sing, so that we could worship, so that we could lift our praises before the only one who truly is worthy, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So thank you, worship team, for all the time and efforts that y'all continue to put in to bring us tremendous worship. I want to start off with a question. How often when we pray, if we're just being honest with ourselves, how often do we pray unexpectedly? We're just kind of going through the motions because, you know, we're a Christian, and, you know, Christians are supposed to pray, and so I want to make sure that I check that box each and every day, and so I got to make sure that I pray. How often do we pray out of a sense of quote-unquote Christian duty, while at the same time in the back of our minds, we're honestly thinking that, you know, God's just, He's going to do what He wants to do anyway. My prayers don't really matter. How often do we pray like that? I know for me, there are times where prayer does feel dry, where I do have that kind of heart, where, hey, it's just a matter of habits, but I don't pray expectantly. I don't pray for God to move and to act on my behalf. And you know what? If that's you, then you know what? We are in good company, because I want to read a story in Acts chapter 12. It's not going to be on the screen behind you, but I think this passage beautifully illustrates that point. Acts chapter 12, if you've got your Bibles and you want to follow along. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Y'all ever been like woken up mysteriously in the middle of the night and you're just kind of incoherent? You don't really know what's going on around you? I do that sometimes when I have to go to the bathroom early in the morning. It's like, man, I hope that I'm accurate because I don't really know what's going on. Sorry, baby. Verse 10. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, so he's finally awake now and he understands what's going on. When he came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So the context of this story is that Herod had arrested James and executed him. And the people responded so favorably to what Herod did that Herod said, "Hey, well, maybe I should go arrest more of those Christian guys and put them to death." So he arrests Peter. And so Peter is in prison. And for all he knows, the very next morning, he's going to be executed just like James was. The story continues in verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, talking about Peter, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So imagine this scene. There's Peter knocking on the door. "Hey, let me in, guys. God has miraculously delivered me." And so Rhoda hears the voice, And she's so excited, she leaves him at the gate. Doesn't open to let him in. And she goes back and she talks to the rest of the disciples. Verse 15. So she gets back to the disciples, and they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, this is what's key, they saw him and were amazed. Let me ask you, why were they amazed? Why do you think? I mean, it's obvious that they were in prayer. They were amazed. Do you think that they were praying for Peter's delivery? Or do you think they were praying, "Oh, Lord, just help him not feel so alone in that jail. Help him to feel warm because it's probably cold. Help to make sure that his death is quick tomorrow so he's not in any pain." And no, that's not how they were praying. They were praying, "Hey, Lord, please deliver Peter. He's our brother. This is the guy that you said that on this rock I'm going to build my church. Why is he in prison?" And yet when Peter shows up, they're amazed. So what was happening is that while they were praying, they had no expectation that what God had laid on their heart to pray about was going to come true, that God was going to bring it to pass. They never expected that God was going to answer their prayers concerning Peter. Now, a question when it comes to prayer, a question that I hear a lot, if God already knows what we want or what we need, why do we have to pray anyway? Why do we have to go before him and ask? And I love John Calvin's, I can't do any better than John Calvin. So I'm going to quote what he said. And this is what he said. He said, "Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him." So it's not like I'm going before God and God's ignorant. He doesn't know what I need. "Or of exciting him to his duty." So it's not like he's sleeping on the job. "Or of urging him as though he were reluctant." He's not apathetic. He's not lazy. "On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things." I love that. That's why we continue to go. Because prayer puts us into the presence of Almighty God. Prayer is not just an activity. Prayer is a relationship with the God of the universe. The same God that spoke had all the power in the universe to speak creation into existence, who sustains everything in his hands, who knows every intimate detail about our lives. That is the God who wants us to come and to commune with him, to spend time in his presence. He delights in that. So what should our approach be to prayer? Luke 18, verse 1. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." So the parable is about the unrighteous and the unloving judge, that this widow goes before and continues to pester this guy until he finally gives in. And so we're given that as an example, not that God, we're pestering God, not that God doesn't know what we need, or God delights in seeing us be miserable and continue to come knock on his door to answer our prayer. No, because it's juxtaposed against God's love. How much more does God love the elect, love his people? If an unrighteous judge will give in to a widow that continues to come before him day in and day out, how much more will God take delight in answering our prayers, in meeting our needs when we go before him? Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says it this way. It says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." So prayer is not just an activity that ends when we get up from our knees. or when we say amen, we are to continue to go before God in prayer. And what are we supposed to do next? Look to see what God is doing around you. Being watchful. Hey, you've gone to God in prayer. You've asked for things. Now be looking around you to see what God's going to do. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. I don't think this is one of the slides behind you, but this is what John says. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. How are we to pray there? Are we to pray for any and everything under the sun? No, we are to pray according to God's will. So think of prayer. I'm going to go and I'm going to spend presence in the time of my Lord and Savior, of God Almighty. Not so that I can just cover this laundry list of things that I want and that I need, that I think he needs to do on my behalf. Prayer is an opportunity where I can be ushered into the presence of God. I can be in constant communication with my commander in chief, and I can stay there until his desires start to become my desires, until he changes my heart till it begins to be more like his, until I become more sensitive to the sin that bothers and frustrates God that's in my life. Prayer is an opportunity of relationship where I can go before God and God begins to change me. And what eventually takes place is I begin to pray according to God's will. And when I pray according to God's will, God has promised, hey, I'm going to bring that to pass. So how should we pray? How should we pray? Well, that's what brings us back to Matthew chapter 6. So if we can stand just like we've done for every other sermon in this series, we are going to recite the Lord's Prayer. Follow along. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Please be seated. I don't quote a lot of guys, but I like what John MacArthur had to say about the Lord's Prayer. In fewer than 70 words, we find a masterpiece of the infinite mind of God, who alone could compress every conceivable element of true prayer into such a brief and simple form, a form that even a young child can understand, but the most mature believer cannot fully comprehend. I love that. A young child can understand it, but we could be mature in our faith for 30 or 40 or 50 years, and we still can't get to the depths of all that it teaches us. Now, by way of review, this is the fifth sermon on the series that we're doing on the Lord's Prayer, looking at Jesus in the Psalms. And we started with, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does prayer begin with? It begins with worship. Prayer begins with worship. It begins by putting our heart and our mind in the proper orientation through worship. Why is that? Why is worship the first step? It's because he's the only one who's worthy. He's the only one who deserves to be worshiped and to be lifted up and to be prayed to. And so we don't worship God so that he can do whatever we want him to do. Like God is this mystical vending machine up in heaven, and that if I just press the right buttons, if I just say the right words, that he's going to give me what I want. But that's not prayer. We worship God not because of what he can do for us. We worship God because of who he is. Your kingdom come. So prayer begins with worship. And then it recognizes the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's kind of, if you want to think of it this way, it's, hey, my kingdom go, your kingdom come. It's not about the passions and the desires and the goals of Chris Elliott. It's, hey, it's about your kingdom, Lord. God, it's about your kingdom. We should be focused on the expansion of God's kingdom, not just the here and now and the present, but also in the future when God is going to fulfill his kingdom, when Jesus finally returns to rule and reign forever. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So prayer begins with worship. It then recognizes God's authority. And then what it does is it submits to and it longs for God's will to be accomplished. It longs. Not just in my life, but in the world around me, in my family, in this church. It's that deep longing that God's will be accomplished. Because it's already accomplished in heaven. I want the same thing here and now. So notice that all of these things that we've looked at so far, are they man-centered? Are they focused on me? No. All of the things that we've looked at so far, they are God-centered. It's all about honoring and worshiping him. It's all about God's kingdom. It's all about his will. I'm not even in the equation yet. So first, what God does in the first 4 weeks that we've looked at so far of this, this prayer is everything puts us in the right orientation and focus upon God. And it's today, it's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say it. It's the rest of the story where God begins to meet the needs of the worshiper. So that brings us to Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. And Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, how many of y'all have read that and kind of scratched your head? It's like, man, that doesn't really make sense to me. Why in the world does God want us to go before him and ask him for something that we already have in abundance? We already have cupboards full of food. Why would God want me to come before him and ask him for something that I've already got plenty of? So what's he teaching us? Well, the first thing that he's teaching us is that, hey, it's okay. Yes, now that you've been oriented and your focus is upon me where it needs to be, hey, it's okay to go before God and ask him for stuff. There's no shame in going before God and asking him to meet your needs. Matthew chapter 6. I love this passage of Scripture. I'm only going to use a couple verses from it. But this is the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he tells them this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." So what is Jesus not saying in that passage? Well, what he's not saying is that those things aren't important. That what we're going to eat, how we're going to be clothed, those basic needs that we have as God's creation, he's not saying that those things are not important. What he is saying is that we should have the confidence that the God who loves us, that the God who has saved us, that the same God who we are made in his image, the same God who reached down and breathed life into, that God delights in meeting the physical needs of his people. In that Matthew 6 passage, Jesus gives an example and he says, hey, look at the birds of the air, and they've got plenty to eat. He said, look at the lilies of the field. Are they not beautiful? They're always clothed. So why does he use a bird and a flower to illustrate his point that he takes delight in meeting the physical needs of his people? Well, first and foremost, those things, they're part of God's creation. And so by default, they bring honor and glory to his name. Birds are much different than us because birds were not made in the image of God. Birds or animals or mountains or trees, no other part of God's creation is as special as his people. Because his people were made in his image, and his people were given the very breath of life from God. And so God, how much more so, since a little bird and a flower bring glory and honor to him, how much more so will God want to meet and take delight in meeting our needs when we're made in his image and we have the very life of him within us? Now, we need to be careful because while on one hand he has promised to meet the needs of his people, what he has not promised is to meet the greeds of his people. James 4:3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So what he's saying, hey, listen, if you're going to God in prayer and you're asking for what you think are needs and there's no answer, you better check your heart. You better see what's really going on. Is it a need or is it a want? Because look what he says. He says, hey, give us this day our daily, does he say cake? Does he say luxuries, filet mignon? No, he says, give us this day our day. A bread was a basic staple. It was something that they didn't have in abundance like we do today. And so he's saying, hey, go before God. It's okay to ask for stuff, but make sure that you're asking for your needs and not necessarily your wants or your greeds. So why does he say day and daily? Give us this day our daily bread. Why does he use that kind of language? Why didn't he just say, hey, come to me once a month and ask, and I'll fill your storehouses full of stuff. I'll give you plenty to live on for the next 60 days if you'll come before me with a great heart. Why didn't he say that kind of stuff? It's because God knows that if that's our approach to him, once we have an abundance, once we have a storehouse full, our hearts going to shift and change. It's because God wants us to come before him continually and be desperate for him, to be dependent upon him all of the time. So what this does is this keeps our heart, this keeps our mind, this keeps us focused on the provider instead of what's provided. So what about the ask, the A-S-K promise? I don't think this is on the slides either. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus again is talking to his disciples, Sermon on the Mount. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? So in this passage, is Jesus promising that anything we ask for, as long as we ask, as long as we seek, as long as we knock? Is he saying that, hey, as long as you do that, we can ask for anything and he's going to provide? Is that what he's saying in this passage? If you look at the context of Matthew chapter 6, What Jesus is saying is, hey, God will meet the physical needs of his people. You can take that to the bank. That is a guarantee. He will meet the needs of his people. And he uses the bird, as we've already talked about, and he uses the lilies of the field as an example. Hey, look at how well I take care of them. You're my elect. You're my people. How much better will I take care of you? In chapter 7, the focus, the context is on our spiritual needs. Look how he closes chapter 6, verse 33. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." So the focus from 6:33 to the end of that chapter is on the spiritual needs of God's people. And some of the scariest verses in all of the Bible, in my opinion, take place in Matthew chapter 7, because he's gonna deal with righteousness, and he talks about a tree. Hey, you know a tree by the fruit that it bears. A good tree will never bear bad fruit, and a bad tree will never be able to bear good fruit. Talking about righteousness. You're going to know genuine righteousness. You're going to know somebody is genuinely saved by the fruit that they bear in their life and in their character. And he says, hey, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So the focus on chapter 7 is righteousness. So in chapter 6, he's promised to meet the physical needs of his people. In chapter 7, if we will ask, if we will seek, if we will knock, if we will have that desperation when we go before God, he's promised that he's going to meet the spiritual needs of his people. And we know that was accomplished and fully provided for in the cross. Another question. Has God promised to meet the needs of everyone? What do you think? Has he really promised to provide the needs for everybody? Psalm 37, verses 3 to 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So God has never promised to provide the needs of everyone. Who's he promised to provide the needs for? He's promised to provide the needs for those who trust in him. Those who delight in him. Those who have committed themselves to him. Those who are able to rest in him and wait patiently for him. What's he describing here? What's the psalmist describing? He's describing somebody who is in a personal, saving relationship with God. So God has promised to meet the needs of that individual, not everybody. So what does that look like? What does it look like when God meets the needs of his people? Or better yet, how does he do it? Well, that's going to bring us to Psalm chapter 23. I think it's one of the most popular passages of the scripture in the entire Bible. We know it well. And so I want to spend the rest of our time looking at how God meets our needs. And David, what he's going to do is he's going to use two vignettes, two pictures of how he has come to personally know and experience God, his relationship with God. He starts off in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord is my shepherd. Now, everybody in this room, everybody who's going to hear my voice, everybody's got a master. Everybody serves somebody else. David's saying, hey, it can be God, it can be Yahweh, it can be the great I am, or it can be Satan. Those are the two choices that you've got. We may think that we're serving self, but ultimately we're serving Satan. So all of us have a master. Who are you following? David says, hey, the master, the Lord, the ruler of my life is Yahweh. Now Yahweh, the great I am, that's used over 6,000 times in Scripture. And what it is it's a statement of absolute power and sovereignty and control. And if you can think back to Moses as he stood before the burning bush and he asked this great question of God. He said, God, who am I that you would send me? I'm a nobody. And God said, hey, when people ask, you tell them the I am has sent you. Puzzle your head. What in the world does he mean by the great I? He's saying, hey, I'm everything that you will ever need and more. I was here before time began. I'm here now. I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to be the guy that's going to be delivering you out of the hands of Egypt. I am all that you will ever need and far, far more. I don't change. I am in absolute power and absolute control. As a matter of fact, Job was arguing with him. Not a good thing to do, by the way. He's arguing with God, and God said, hey, where were you when I laid the foundations, when I spread the stars? Did I come to you for help? Did I ask for your wisdom? Who were you to tell me, I am God Almighty? That's who David's God was. And he's going to describe God as shepherd. And later on, he's going to describe God, his relationship with God, not just using sheep and shepherd, kind of that language, but he's also going to, at the end, talk about a host who lavishly blesses a guest. He goes on to say, I shall not want. I shall not want. He doesn't say, hey, I'm not going to have needs. He says, hey, I'm not going to have any wants. He's saying that, hey, this Lord, this God that I'm going to tell you about, the relationship that I have with him, that, hey, David is so satisfied with the way that he cares for him that he has absolutely no desire for anything else or anyone else. That's how well God takes care of him. And what he's going to do now is describe what that looks like. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. I don't know if you know anything about sheep, but sheep have a very high center of gravity. They're very top heavy, which if you kind of think about it, if you want to picture that in your mind, it makes it very difficult for them to want to lay down because it's very difficult for them to get up. And so sheep have to feel very, very secure. They have to feel very comfortable in order for them to even think about laying down, even if it is in green pastures. And so what David is saying is that, hey, God, just like the sheep, anxiety has to be removed. The hunger pains have to be dealt with. That the tension from within the ranks of all the other sheep, the pecking order, the shepherd's got to deal with that. The aggravation from annoying insects. The shepherd's got to, he's got to deal with the natural fear that would come from watching the predators follow us. And only the shepherd can meet these needs. Only the shepherd can relieve these anxieties. And he does it through his presence, and he does it through his provision. I love it. So the good shepherd, he's not forcing the sheep to lay down. What he's doing is he is so satisfying the sheep that the sheep wants to lay down. John 10:10. So we have the good shepherd never ever runs out of green pastures for the sheep. But now what about our enemy? You know, we do have an enemy. And in John 10, where John is talking to the disciples and describing himself as the good shepherd, he's going to talk about this enemy. He said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So David is saying is that God so effectively removed the anxiety and the fear that was in his life, and he replaced it with peace. He replaced it with contentment, so that he was now empowered to fully surrender his natural instincts of pride, those natural instincts of, hey, I want to be in control of my own life, those natural instincts of, hey, I want to protect myself, because he knew that God could be trusted. That's how he came to know and experience God in his life. So how does God do that? Well, he does that through his presence, and he does that through his provision. He leads me beside still waters. Now, sheep are very, very weak and fragile animals. And so I love the language that's used here, because he leads me. He didn't drive me. It's not cattle. You don't see the dogs behind that are moving the herd in a particular direction. There's the whip is not being used, because the good shepherd knows that, hey, if that's how I treat my sheep, it's going to kill everything. You have to be gentle with the sheep. You have to lead sheep gently. Sheep are timid, and they're very easily scared. So even the sound of rough waters ahead would scare sheep, would cause great fear. And I hate to use this term, but sheep are basically stupid animals. And if left to themselves, sheep will drink anything that they think will satisfy their thirst, including puddles that are filled with manure, urine, disease, all kinds of things. And you know, for the Christian, that's what the promises of this world kind of look like. They kind of look like something that really will satisfy and quench my thirst. But they're nothing more. Once you sink your teeth into them, they're nothing more than filth. So question, when you're thirsty, where do you go to get your thirst quenched? Where do you turn to? What David is saying is that God leads him in such a way that he protects him from trying to satisfy his needs from the nasty and filthy puddles that surround us in this world, that in the end are only going to destroy him, and in the end are only going to kill him. But at the same time, the good shepherd leads him to the only place where his needs can truly be met. Where do you think that is? It's in himself. The good shepherd is leading us back to him. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So this is part of the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, what Jesus is sharing, again, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is sharing, hey, these are the birthmarks of a genuine believer. This is what they look like. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So what do you hunger and thirst for? Not only where do you go to try to get it satisfied, but deep down in your heart, what do you really hunger and thirst for? Can you say like David did? Can you say that you are completely satisfied with what you have in Yahweh, in God, in the great I Am? Have you come to know and experience him like that? That he quenches your thirst, that he truly satisfies the longings of your heart. Verse 3, he restores my soul. So the good shepherd provides, and he has to provide, diligent and thorough care for his sheep. And so sheep are, I don't know about you, but I wear contacts, and if there's anything in the air, my contacts are like a magnet for that. You know, the wool of sheep is exactly the same way. So whether it's insects that are on the ground, or whether it's leaves, or whether it's sticks or thorn bushes, their wool can get filled really quick with all kinds of debris. And if the good shepherd doesn't come around and doesn't begin to pick those things out of the wool, what's going to happen is it's going to increase the likelihood that this sheep is going to fall over and tip over. So it's important also that the good shepherd, that he always be alert, because sheep are easily distracted, much like teenagers. There's a bright, shiny object on the ground, or they hear something, or they, hey, I wonder what's around that corner, or hey, I heard something over here. Sheep are very easily distracted and led astray. So the good shepherd is always alert. He's always looking for the sheep. Has one wandered off and I need to go get him? Has one fallen and I need to go rescue him before he becomes a convenient meal for a predator? It's important that the wool be sheared continually. Psalm 56:13. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So what David is saying is he's saying that God had diligently combed through the wool of his life and through the wool of his character so that he could remove the debris and the filth that weighed him down that would eventually lead to his own destruction. Let me just ask, have you come to see God work in your life like that? Have you come to see God remove the filth and the debris in your life that he knows is ultimately going to bring about your own destruction? And David is saying that, hey, even when I did stumble, even when I did fall, and he had a mighty, mighty fall, God faithfully came to his rescue and restored him. I know some of your stories in here. I know some of y'all have had a fall. Have you come to know and experience God in this way? You've experienced that kind of healing, that kind of restoration after a fall. David is saying that God continually trims the fleece of his character through the cutting edges of what? Of his word. It's uncomfortable, painful at times. The process is never enjoyable. But it's such a relief when at the end of the day we have been set free from ourselves. Has God used his word in your life like that? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, sheep are creatures of habits, and if left to themselves, they will walk the same path until it is nothing more than a rut and completely unusable. They will graze on the same areas of land until it becomes nothing more than a desert wasteland. That they will rest in the same patches of grass and ground until it becomes infested with parasites and all kinds of insects. And that they will pollute their very own ground that they're going to eat from with manure and urine and all kinds of nasty stuff until eventually it becomes too polluted to use. In the end, what happens is the land is completely useless. The sheep are thin and sickly. And the reputation of the shepherd is tarnished because it's obvious to anybody who's looking that he didn't know what he's doing. He can't take care of not only the land, but he can't even take care of the sheep. Do we have that kind of shepherd? Who doesn't know what he's doing, doesn't know how to take care of you, doesn't know where to lead us. No, we, John 10:10, we have a good shepherd who knows how to take care of you, who knows where to lead and to guide you. David is saying that God meticulously leads and guides him away from the comfort of his own destructive habits. Somebody's asked, can you look back over your time and your relationship with God? Can you look back and see how God has guided you? How God has changed the habits and the desires and the longings of your life? Or are you just the same today as you were back then? Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So up until now, the emphasis here, let me say that, the emphasis in this verse is where the shepherd is going to be leading the sheep. Because up until now, the sheep have survived winter and spring, and now what's happening is the good shepherd is leading them up to the mountains. Because the good shepherd knows that, hey, that's where the land is going to be rich with good food and water. The problem is, in order to get to the mountaintop, the shepherd has to lead the sheep through the valleys. That's going to expose these sheep to all kinds of dangers. From flooding rivers, to avalanches, to rock slides, to poisonous plants, to that never-ending threat from predators and from storms. So what David is saying is, listen, it didn't matter where I found myself in life. It didn't matter what kind of circumstance I was in. It didn't matter the calamity that I found myself in, that he was able to release the natural instincts that he had toward panic and fear, and he was able to find confidence in God's care. Now, how is that? How was he able to come to know and experience that, God, in that way? It's because he pressed into the shepherd. He stayed close to him. You see, that's the sheep's number one job is to, hey, my focus is on the shepherd, and where he leads, I'm going to go. And I'm going to stay as close as I can to the shepherd. I'm going to do my best not to be distracted on everything else that's going on around me. And if I'll do that, I'll always be where he wants me to be, and I'll always be on time. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, there's probably nothing more, or nothing that gave sheep more comfort than seeing the rod and the staff of the shepherd, and each for different reasons. Now, the rod was the number one weapon of choice for the shepherd, not only for his own defense, but also in the defense and protection of his sheep. It was also used as a tool of discipline. So any of his sheep that got out of line, he would use the rod of discipline. I know you've heard of that. I know I heard about it often when I was a kid. If you had a sheep that tried to wander away, the rod would be used to discipline, to bring them back, to help them to see, hey, it's in your best interest to stay close to me, to follow me. And it was also used as a tool to push back the wool of the sheep, because that wool was thick, and it would give the shepherd an opportunity to look at the health of the sheep, because he'd be able to examine the skin below. You get that sense in Psalm 139 when the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, the staff was used to gently nudge the sheep to make sure that they're going where the shepherd wanted them to go. It was used, so if we're going in a particular direction and the sheep had fallen in a pool of water, it would be used to kind of pull the sheep up, put it back on dry land. If one happened to fall over, it would be used to kind of help nudge him back on his feet. It was also used to bring comfort to the sheep, because it extended the reach of the shepherd. And so if there were sheep that were shy or scared or anxious or sick, the shepherd could use that tool as a way to stay in contact with the sheep, to comfort them. David, what he's saying is, by thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What he's saying is that, hey, God's word and God's spirit had given him great comfort, and each for different reasons. In your relationship with God, has that been your experience? That God's word and God's spirit has brought you great comfort, even in dark times. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And so this is the second vignette. The first one was God as shepherd, and now this is God as host, where the host is going to be seen as providing lavishly for the guest. I find it interesting that in the presence of you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. So David's saying that God had provided such safety and security that he was able to rest comfortably and dine with the host, even as his enemies looked on. You ever get nervous sometimes and you look around, something's not right, and you look, maybe somebody's staring at me or somebody wants to hurt me. You ever get anxious like that? Maybe you go to a restaurant and your back's to everybody else and it's like, man, I got to see what's going on. It's just that sense of protection. And David's saying, hey, my relationship, God has so provided for me. He has so given me comfort that he has allowed me to relax and be comfortable enough so that I can dine at ease. Didn't matter the impending danger. I mean, the predators were still looking on. God spread out a table and provided for him, provided what he needed. David's saying that God is so awesome that he treats him like an honored guest and provides such abundant blessing that his cup overflows. Again, that's God, the great I am. Hey, I am everything that you need and far, far more. And he ends Psalm 23 this way, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So having experienced God as shepherd, having experienced God as host, David concludes this psalm by reflecting back on the reality that God's love, God's provision, God's mercy, God's grace, those are something that he is going to be able to enjoy forever and ever, regardless of whatever circumstances that he finds himself in. That God is the good shepherd. That is how he works in the lives of his sheep, in those that he loves. John 10:11 says this. Jesus is speaking. He said, hey, I am the good shepherd. So David has just painted two beautiful pictures of his relationship with God. My question to you this morning, is that the God that you know? Have you come to know and experience the same God that David talks about? That the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As our communion team gets ready for communion, I ask that you examine your hearts. Have you come to know and experience God in the way that David has laid out? The same God who has promised, hey, I'm going to meet the needs of my people. I'm going to meet the physical needs and I'm going to meet the spiritual needs of my people. And this is how I do it. Have you come to know and experience God that way? If not, then I encourage you, come down. Let's talk. Let me introduce you to that God. Let's pray. God above, you alone are worthy. Worthy of the breath that is in our lungs, the blood that is beating in our hearts, the words that come out of our mouth. You are worthy of the totality of our lives to bring glory to your name. We come to you. We come to you desperate because we can't meet these needs on our own. We can't satisfy the longings and the desires of our hearts alone. We are weak. We're easily led astray. God, we need you. God, we need the Good Shepherd to be moving and to be working in our lives in such a way that we come to see and know and experience the very same things that David laid out in his own life. And I pray you would make that a reality this morning. If there's anybody here that does not know you, God, I pray that you would give them the boldness, the courage that they need, that they would take that step forward, and that they would come so they can know how to come to know and experience the very God of the universe in a saving relationship. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a few minutes. Do business with God where you are. When you're ready, come forward.
Thank you for listening. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged by today's message. Please visit one of our campuses in Harlingen or McAllen or on the web at logoscommunity.com.